Well, it's the second Sunday after Easter, the third Sunday, including Easter Sunday. And we've been looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 the last two Sundays. And some of you will be glad to know that we won't be looking at 1 Corinthians 15 today, but we might be making tangential references to it because that's the thing that we've been unpacking where it talks about Paul is describing the gospel. And the gospel is the story of Jesus. And it was four and then maybe a fifth element. The first one was that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he died, that he was buried, that on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to various people. And then it also talks about the fact that he will reign until all his enemies are dealt with and God will make everything new. So Jesus is coming back is like a fifth element of that. And we talked about the fact that what has happened in our culture is that we have mixed up methods of persuasion about Christianity with the actual good news of Jesus. And Scott McKnight has made some helpful distinctions between the four different elements, and we're going to be unpacking them and looking at them in a bit today, because when we think about sharing our faith with other people, often what the first thing that comes to mind is that I've got to persuade this person to say the sinner's prayer. Well, that's the persuasion bit, and you might feel really uncomfortable about that, and the person may not actually be in a place for that. But if we understand that the persuasion bit is not the gospel, that takes the pressure off. There may will be some point where you need to actually talk to them and say, well, what do you actually think about this? And try and help them process the decision. But that, let's not confuse that with announcing the good news of Jesus. That Jesus lived, died, rose again. He is the Messiah. He is the world's true Lord. He is the ultimate revelation of God. There is forgiveness of sins in him. All of those things are us announcing a good news story. But it's something that we can feel a bit inadequate about and not really know how to do. Fortunately, we have the book of Acts, and there are seven sermons or gospel presentations, if you like, that are recorded in the book of Acts. And we're going to look at some of them today. There is an eighth one, which is where Stephen is standing before the Sanhedrin explaining the story of Jesus, but that's more an apologetics thing, and he doesn't go terribly well because ends up getting stoned. But the other ones that are listed in the, and we actually listed them in the EBC hub this week, and you might want to go to the, there's a post about gospel preaching in Acts, I think is what it's called. Gospel preaching in Acts. And in fact, if you want to go there on the EBC hub, actually all of the words for those gospel preaching events are actually printed there, so you can just follow them on directly. But there are four elements. Firstly, there is the story of the Bible or the story of Israel. And on that foundation sits the story of Jesus. And then as what comes along with the story of Jesus is the plan of salvation. How it actually works with justification by faith, etc. And then there's a method of persuasion. And we talked a couple of weeks ago about how in our culture, sort of in the Billy Graham days, everybody really knew the story of Jesus. And so we weren't having to announce the story of Jesus because everybody knew it. So we were now just focusing on the plan of salvation and persuading people to respond. But that's not the case anymore. People don't actually know the story of Jesus. And if they do know something about the story of Jesus, they don't really know its significance because they don't know the Bible story. Because if Jesus is the culmination of the story of the First Testament, he makes sense in that context. If you don't understand that the Bible talks about the goodness of the world and the brokenness of the world and the failure, repeated failure of humans to live the way God intended, then the story of Jesus doesn't make as much sense. But if we just keep those four things in mind, it can really help us. I remember years and years ago, we had some international students from China, and we were going through the Gospel of Mark with them, or the Gospel according to Mark. And what we found time and time again is that we would read some part of the passage, and then we'd have to say, okay, now this is the bigger Bible story context to help them understand it. And you might be talking to a friend or a neighbor and say, have you heard the good news about Jesus and what he did? And then you might have to, in the course of the conversation, add some Bible background to help them understand and make sense of it. But then they may also be racked with guilt or shame or whatever else and think that they're totally unworthy and never acceptable to God. And so you then might need to say, actually, well, guess what? Because Jesus died and rose again and is risen, this is what now happens. He died in our place. There is forgiveness and new life that comes. He saves us from our sins and the consequences of our sins. And so we're going to look at some of these gospel presentations in the book of Acts today. And what we're going to do is we're going to go through and try and pick out and identify the bits where Paul actually weaves some of these things together. And so we can understand how that goes. In this first picture, we're going to be looking at Paul talking in the city in Antioch. And this is a satellite photo of the ruins of that city. And there are a few different Antiochs floating around in the ancient Near Middle East, and they get identified by Pisidian Antioch or Syrian Antioch. This one's sort of in the middle of the left-hand side of what is modern-day Turkey. And if you'll see on the right-hand side there, there's that sort of semicircular shaped thing, not the one on the top left. The top left is the remains of like an amphitheater. The bottom right is the remains of a big temple to Augustus Caesar. And then you'll see there's like an avenue, if you like. It was a big piazza. It would have been paved with stone and had columns down the sides and maybe shops and temples and other things heading from the bottom right up to the left. And right in the middle, you will then see there's a sort of a little round section. And that's the ruins of an ancient Byzantine church built over an ancient synagogue. And that's most likely the place where Paul actually gave this gospel presentation. So this next photo, that's the ruins of the temple to Augustus. This is a view looking down from the temple, down that avenue. You can imagine like a big piazza there and back in its heyday. And now this is here, the ruins of what was that Byzantine church built on the ruins of a synagogue. And so this is Paul, and he's talking in Acts chapter 13. And just so that we can keep it in our minds, I'm just going to put those four elements up there. The story of the Bible or Israel, the story of Jesus, the plan of salvation, and the method of persuasion. And so this is Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 16. Oh, pause button. Why did Paul go to this particular city? Well, he'd been down on Cyprus and they'd had like a powerful encounter with the governor of Cyprus, right? And he'd welcomed them and listened to them and served them. Well, the governor of Cyprus was from this town. So the governor of Cyprus was a person of peace. And he probably, we don't know, but he probably gave Paul letters of introduction to go to his hometown. And so when someone is a person of peace to you, you stick with them and you follow them. And so Paul, when he got back from Cyprus to the mainland, he bypassed the city of Perga and went straight to Pisidian Antioch. Now, later on, he went back to Perga, but he went to the place where God had opened the door with a person of peace for him. And so now he's standing up and he says, "Fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me." Now, that's really interesting because he's identifying the audience. These are people who are in the synagogue and some Gentiles who believe in the God of Israel, but just aren't prepared to get circumcised and do all of the dietary stuff. But they would be aware of the story of Israel. And so that's where he starts. "The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness, and he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as an inheritance." All this took 450 years. "After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.'" That's a whirlwind summary, isn't it, of the Old Testament through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel. That's the Bible story. And because that's setting the scene, because the Jewish people were looking forward to a Messiah who would be a descendant of David. And so from verse 23, from this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, "Who do you suppose I am? I am not the one you're looking for, but there is one coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." Now, it's most likely the people in Jewish people in the city in Antioch had heard of John the Baptist, because he was the most well-known Jewish teacher at that time. A bit later on, when Paul's in Ephesus, there are some disciples of John, even years after John's death. John was incredibly well-known throughout the Jewish world and the diaspora. But John pointed to Jesus, and that's what Paul points out here. Fellow children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him they filled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. You see, that the Christ who was the Messiah died, according to the scriptures, that he was buried. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. The four elements, that's in 1 Corinthians 15. They are now witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as is written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have become your father. God raised him from the dead, and he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, I will give you the holy and sure blessing promised to David. So it also stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. And so here Paul is going back into the story of Israel, or the story of the Bible, to say, yes, Jesus is the fulfillment of that story. And particularly in his resurrection, he is the fulfillment of that story. Now, when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried and with his ancestors, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And that's part of the gospel presentation as recorded in 1 Corinthians 15. He died for our sins. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from sin, a justification that you were not able to attain under the law of Moses, a plan of salvation. Right? Now Paul's getting into a bit more of the theological details about how it actually happens. Right? And it's not about laws and all those sort of things. And now he switches into a method of persuasion. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. So can you see the story of the Bible? The story of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, the plan of salvation and a method of persuasion are all wrapped up in that particular way. And the outcome was not an altar call, but the further conversations. So that's one example of gospel presentation in the book of Acts. Now, a few hours to the east of there is a city called Lystra. And that's what it looks like today. Wonderful metropolis, unexcavated mound in the middle of fields. And when we were there, we walked up on the mound, and I think I might have told you this last year, and we found, like, you know, fragments of first century glass and pottery and things like that. And then the police turned up because some locals had reported that we might have been there trying to rob the place of archaeological finds. And so we were using Google Translate to convey our bona fides, and they let us go after that, which is pretty interesting. But what happened was, and it's recorded in Acts 14, is that Paul and Barnabas go to Lystra, and it says, in Lystra there was a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. Now, there's no record there of what Paul was talking about, right? But then it goes on, and very interesting. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Laconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, and that's why I've got this photo here, because this photo here is basically at the entrance to the city. The cities were often on hills for defensive reasons, and then they had walls around them, but they had a gateway and an entrance, and this is where the gateway and the entrance to that city was, and just outside of that was the temple that is just referred to then. And so down near that gateway there is where this happened. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them, to Paul and Barnabas. So this is a bit of a different setting to announce the good news, isn't it? It's not in a synagogue full of Jewish people and God-fearing Gentiles. It's on the edge of a city, at the gates of a city, with people about to offer sacrifices to you. You wouldn't say the same things, would you? Apart from anything else, because they don't know the same story. And so here's a summary of what Paul says. Paul says, "Friends, why are you..." They tore their clothes and rushed into the crowd, showing that, look, I'm just a human just like you. "Friends, why are you doing this? We are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God." So they're in a context of people worshipping lots of different gods, Zeus and Hermes, all those sort of things, right? And so the good news is, turn from those things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in it. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Even with these words, they had difficulty in keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. You see, it wasn't here trying to get through the whole story, getting through from the story of the Bible to the story of Jesus to the plan of salvation and a method of persuasion and response. All that they're trying to do here is get people to lift their eyes from Greek deities as they understood it to the living God, who transcends those, who provides you with food and all those sorts of things. You see, it's the story of the Bible, but not using Bible language, because they didn't know the Bible. And Paul didn't try and do everything all at once. He just tried to get them to that point. And so when you're talking with people, maybe they're coming from a different religious background or whatever, and say, and say, "Well, actually, my understanding of God is this, that there is a God who made everything, and that God provides good things to people. He sends rain and crops in their seasons and things like that." Because then, on that, you can then say, "And guess what? This God is ultimately revealed in the person of Jesus, who did these things." Now, that's not recorded in this particular thing, but it's, you see, depending on where you are in your conversation with people, depends on what you talk about. Is it the Bible story in Bible language or the Bible story in non-Bible language? Do you get into the details of how Jesus died and rose again, or how it actually works for forgiving you or not? It just depends on the situation. This is a third one, and this is a well-known one, and it happens in Athens. And this rocky outcrop that you see here is the Areopagus, which is a place where philosophers used to get together, and then that's the Parthenon in the background. And so you climb, you walk up a hill and you get to the Areopagus. And so we walked up there and we sat down there, and Bob is speaking to us in the Areopagus, like Paul would have been doing. And it was interesting because people sort of gathered around us and pretended like they were just happened to be there, but they were really listening to our group, you know. And Bob, who's done it many times was before, notices that. And so he shapes what he says to try and address them, you know. So here's Paul. Paul's like down the bottom of the hill. There's all of these ruins of temples to various different gods. And Paul had been going around Athens and saying, all, you know, got the temples to all of these different gods. And so in Acts chapter 17, Paul gets a chance to speak to them as well. From verse 22, Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, starting where they are. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' See, you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, is the Lord of the heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands." Here Paul is doing the story of the Bible. But he's not using Bible names like Adam and Eve and things like that, because that does not connect with them, right? But that's what he's doing. He's talking about the fact that God has made everything, yeah? And that he doesn't live in temples. That's the whole point of the Old Testament, is that God doesn't live in temples. There's a temple that helps us remember that God's here and connect with God, but God is much bigger than at any one individual temple. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Because that's what would happen. People would build temples that have a statue of the God in it, and then they would come in and they'd dress the statue, they'd feed food to the statue, they'd serve the thing. Well, no, God doesn't need that. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations. So he's bringing in Genesis here without actually talking about Genesis. That they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And so Paul here is not only picking up on the unknown God temple, but also some of the language of Greek philosophers talking about the immanence of God. Because the Epicureans thought that it was a God, but that God was way over there, distant, didn't have any interest or connection at all with us. But Paul's saying, no, even in your words of some of your own philosophers, God is near. And now he gets to the story of Jesus bit. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked some ignorance. And this is really a bit of persuasion, right? But now he commands everyone to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Hasn't even mentioned the name of Jesus, but has talked about Jesus, the story of Jesus, using their language that they made that made sense to them. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." And so Paul did, and then a few of them became followers of Jesus. So you can again see that there is these things happening where there is the story of the Bible, that it might be communicated in overtly biblical words or maybe just in more general words. Yeah. And then there is a story of Jesus, which may be given in full or may be given in part, maybe will mention the name of Jesus, but maybe not even mention the name of Jesus, at least initially. And in this particular case, and the Lystra one, he hadn't even got onto the plan of salvation bit. Now, it's not that that isn't important, because in the Antioch sermon, he talked about that, right? But then he was also the persuasion bit. And so when you're talking with someone or you're having a conversation with it, you can just think about these things. What do they need to hear? Do they need to hear some of the Bible story in Bible language or non-Bible language? Do they need to hear some of the story about Jesus? And you could do it in other ways. You could use, obviously, the Jesus in Jesus language, but you could say, actually, there was a person that lived and died and rose again 2,000 years ago that reveals what God is actually like. And then when we are aware of who God is through the person of Jesus, he saves us. There is no one way to share the good news of Jesus. Paul, the book of Acts records three different ways that Paul did it there. And there is, I think, four different ways that Peter did it earlier in the book of Acts. But these are the building blocks that make it come together. A contemporary model, if you like, is called the Three Circles Gospel Presentation. And we're going to watch a video of this in a moment's time. But what we're going to do is I'm going to try and get Eddie to pause it at relevant points, and we're going to try and break down the elements of it, right? I think this is a great a gospel presentation tool, and we'll be posting in the hub, so it'll later today it will be there, so you can go and have a look at it and work through it and even use it as a framework for talking with your friends or whatever else. But we just want to go through it today to unpack the bits of it so we can understand how it's put together. Because, again, there's no one this is the way you must do it. But these show some contemporary ways of combining these elements, these four elements together. So let's see if this works. Just remember, these are the four things. Story of Israel of the Bible, story of Jesus, plan of salvation, and the method of persuasion. Here we go. And I'll give you a nod, Eddie, to pause it in a moment. Right?
You turn on the television or look at your Facebook feed, it's very clear that we live in a broken world. There's a lot of death, a lot of disease and suffering. But we also see traces of beauty, like the beauty of a sunset or the laugh of a child. And that's because God's design was perfect when he made it. There was no death or disease or suffering. But starting with the very first people, we as humans chose to go our own way and leave God's perfect design. And that's called sin. And sin is what led to brokenness in our world and us and sinfulness. Well, we don't like to be in brokenness, this state that we're born in. So we try to get out. So for some, they try to get out on their own by climbing the ladder of success at work or school, thinking that'll get them out. Others try to get out themselves by doing good things or being religious and going to church and helping people. And while those are great things, they don't get us out of brokenness. Some try to drown out the brokenness with drugs and alcohol or attempts at suicide or maybe even relationships. And these attempts to get out of brokenness ourselves end up snapping us back in like a bungee cord.
Thanks, Eddie. All righty. So can you see there that this starts with the story of the Bible, but not using Bible language? It talks about the Bible talks about the brokenness of this world, doesn't it? Right? And then it goes on to talk about that brokenness is caused by sin and all of the unhelpful ways people try and deal with it. And so, without using Bible language, apart from using the word sin, which is defined, because if you're talking to someone who isn't a Christian or doesn't come from a Christian background, they don't know what those words actually mean. But this is the story of the Bible. And you'll also notice that it's spoken in general terms. Right? People do this. It's not necessarily on the person you're speaking to, but people do this. That's what people do. So the story of the Bible has set the scene. Thanks, Eddie.
But God loved us so much, he didn't want us to stay in brokenness. So he did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He provided the only way out. And that is through his son, Jesus. You see, Jesus came down into our world and allowed himself to be killed on a cross, taking on our sin. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and he declared that if anyone would turn from their way and surrender to him and believe that Jesus came and died on the cross and rose from the dead, and would be willing to make him their king or their Lord, that they would be forgiven and made new, and would then be able to experience God's perfect design for their life.
Excellent. All right, so it's moved from the story of the Bible to a mixture of the story of Jesus and the plan of salvation. Yeah. So it's great. It talked about Jesus coming down to earth, dying on a cross, and coming back to life, right? I think in this particular version of it, they framed it about willing to accept Jesus as your Lord. But the good news is that Jesus is the Lord of everything. Now, the question is whether we submit to him, so that's okay. But you can see they've mixed out a bit of the proclamation of the good news of Jesus with a response to it. Yeah. And it's also had a plan of salvation in there, that he did for us what we could not do for ourselves. So we've moved from the story of the Bible to the story of Jesus mixed up and combined with some elements of the plan of salvation. And the outcome of that is that, you know, God makes us new, that we can then live in God's perfect design. All right, so we're now about to move into a persuasion bit. Thanks, Eddie.
Now I want to ask you, which of these two would you say you're in? Are you still in brokenness, or have you repented and believed in Jesus and are now back in his design? Okay, you're in brokenness. Well, which one of these two do you want to be in? Okay, great. Well, is there anything that keeps you from turning from your way and believing in the gospel of Jesus and making him your Lord, your King? Okay, great. You know, when I chose to make this decision, I prayed a simple prayer, very similar to this picture. I just told God that I'm sorry for my sin, that I left your design, and for the ways that I've tried to get out of brokenness on my own. I'm ready to turn from my way and surrender to you. And I believe this is true. And I want to make you my Lord so I can become new and experience your design for my life. Is that something you'd like to do? And then just pray with them. So this is the Three Circles Gospel presentation.
Now, my guess is most of you would be happy like talking with the first few bits of that. But when in getting to the persuasion bit, you might go, is that fair? Yeah. But you can see how he provided some questions. And depending on how you frame them, they can be empowering and enabling questions, encouraging people to reflect on their life. Well, this is what we describe life like. Where do you see yourself in that? What do you think about the good news of Jesus? Like they talked about, is there anything preventing you? There's other ways you can reframe that question, isn't it? Do you have any questions or concerns about what that means? See, this is not a persuasion by manipulation. This is helping people to process the questions that they actually need to process. And you can do it in ways that, and in discerning ways, so that you don't feel like you're forcing people to make decisions that they're not ready to make. Or forcing them I was reading an article about a guy who did some evangelism, went on a home visit, and the guy that was with him doing the gospel presentation did not pick up that the guy in the house did not really want to respond to the gospel. But the guy in the house, what the guy in the house did was say, yes, I'll say the prayer because then you'll leave. And so I think what we need to do is we need to focus on making sure that we, in appropriate ways, share the story of the Bible, which sets the scene for why Jesus is good news, explain the good news of Jesus and even the bit of the plan of salvation, but then tread very carefully in the persuasion piece. All of the research shows that people don't become Christians mostly on a first contact. They happen some multiple contacts with Christians and multiple engagements. In that same story that I started with when we were reading the Bible together with some international students, at the end of about three or four months, one of those people gets announced, I am now a Christian. We hadn't done any of the persuading, like, you must follow this, but they had responded themselves, you see. Now, sometimes it's actually important to ask people, what do you think? Does this apply to you? But let's be really clear that the persuasion bit is not the good news. And we need to be, if we are going to do that, we need to do it in loving and gentle and discerning ways. In ways that empower people and not disempower people. But I am going to, I'm just finished with the appropriate or the possible responses to the good news, the story of the Bible, the story of Jesus, and the plan of salvation. And this is going back to Peter's Pentecost sermon. And I'm not going to read all of it because it starts with connecting with the story of the Bible with the prophecy of Joel. And it talks about, you know, Jesus and you handed him over to be crucified and all those sort of things. And he goes back and connects it with the psalm that Paul did, the same psalm that Paul did in his city in Antioch sermon, I think. Or maybe it was a different psalm, but he goes back and connects to David. And he finishes by saying, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. That's the shorthand version of the good news. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, is Lord of everything. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? No persuasion needed other than the announcing of the good news in this particular case. And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. So repent is to change your thinking, change your direction and follow and start going in a new way. Baptism is the outward physical sign of saying, yes, I'm leaving my old life behind. I'm dying and rising with Jesus. I'm now a new person following him. And we are going to be doing a baptism here in the next few weeks. And we've got four people that are currently preparing for that. And if you'd like to, if you've never been baptized and you think, yes, that's a response to the gospel that I need to do, then come and speak to me and we'll be delighted to chat to you about that. But we are now 2 weeks into a 7-week period leading up to the day of Pentecost. And so another fresh response for us that I want us to press into over these next 5 weeks is to be open to the Holy Spirit in fresh ways. Because that's the promise that those who repent and believe will receive. And you have received the Spirit in your life if you're a follower of Jesus. But the challenge in Ephesians is to go on being filled with the Spirit. And so over these next few weeks, I want you to join me in praying and asking the Father to fill you with his Spirit. Father, fill me with your Spirit in the name of Jesus. You see, when we ask that prayer, we are just asking the same prayer that Jesus is praying. And I can't find it right now, which is very sad of me. Where is it? But in somewhere in John's Gospel, Jesus says, I will ask the Father to send you another comforter. So Jesus is praying for the sending of the Spirit. Now, sometimes we might wonder, is what I'm praying for something that God would want me to pray for? Well, you can be sure, if Jesus is praying it, that's a good thing to pray, isn't it? And you know, oftentimes we finish our prayers with praying in the name of Jesus. Because that's like, oh, we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. It's like a formula on the end of our prayers. But doing something in Jesus' name means on his behalf and with his resources. So it's almost like we could pray, Father, please fill us with your Spirit, just as Jesus is asking you to do, with all of his authority and faith. And when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, in Luke chapter 11, he taught them to pray the Lord's Prayer, which Andre did for us today, which is great. But then he tells a story about someone's going to their neighbor, asking them for food because a friend has turned up late and they need to get some extra food. And it says, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity. So when we pray, let's have shameless audacity. And the thing that Jesus then goes on to teach them to pray is, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give you a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Like, apart from the, you know, the Lord's Prayer pattern, the thing that Jesus focuses on is asking God for the Spirit. So, responding to the gospel, changing our thinking, getting baptized, and being open to being filled with the Spirit. These next 5 weeks, will you join me in praying that? Father, please fill me afresh with your Spirit, just the way Jesus is asking you, with his authority and his confidence. Please answer that prayer. As we move from a season of Easter, looking forward to Pentecost. And so we're going to finish with a song, which is a prayer, Fresh Wind. And may it be a prayer that resounds in our hearts and is repeated on our lips many times in these coming days.